Two Journeys Ministry with Pastor Andy Davis. Biblical teaching to guide you to spiritual maturity.
Well, it's good to see all of you today. This is, I think, a very timely topic as we're looking at the topic of government and its role in the world. And the thing that we're working through a book that Nine Marks published, and the chapter I'm looking at this morning is on the covenant with Noah, or the Noahic covenant, and its importance for government. So that's we're talking about today. Our context, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on this, so some of you wouldn't mind if I spent 45 minutes on our context, but we're not doing that. But, you know, our context is there is, in the evangelical world, and I think rightly so, tremendous concern about the future of government in our country, our own government. We also see lavish rhetoric being used by politicians of many different different perspectives about the importance of this particular election or this particular time in history, things like that, like vote properly or we'll lose our country or defend democracy, things like that. I just want to tell you, God is on his throne. There's been an awful lot of forms of government that have happened over 20 centuries. All of them have been to some degree corrupt, all of them, not some of them, all of them. And though I'm not in any way minimizing government at all, I just want us, in some sense, to rest in God and rest in his sovereignty. For myself, I think this is a good topic. I'm excited about it. But if I could only teach on this issue from one book, I would choose the book of Daniel. I think the book of Daniel is given in the canon and in its place in redemptive history to tell the people of God that despite the exile of Babylon, God is still on his throne and the plan is in no way derailed. And that God is sovereign even over overtly wicked pagan governments. I mean, that seems to be, if not the dominant theme in the book of Daniel, at least a subordinate theme. And so we could walk through all that, but if I'm not careful, I'll keep going on Daniel and we won't do anything on Noah. So I want to do that. So it's vital for us as Christians to go back to the Bible for everything, really, but especially a proper understanding of human government in this morning's topic. The Bible is sufficient to help us think a big picture about these things and to gain confidence for this present time. So this morning I'm leaning heavily, if not basically walking through an article in this book, Church Matters, A New Christian Authoritarianism. The article is The Noahic Covenant's Importance for Government. So we're going to start, actually, I'm going to kind of jump two-thirds of the way through this author's article, to the key New Testament texts, or two key texts, on government. And the first is Romans 13, 1 through 7, and the second is 1 Peter 2. So I would like two different people to read these texts for us, if you would. Romans 13, 1 through 7, who would be willing to read that?
Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God, and consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. The rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear or the one in authority? And do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants, to give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor.
All right, thank you. So Romans 13 and someone else, 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17.
Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the kings as a supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king.
You know, I find it significant that both Paul, who wrote Romans 13, and Peter, who wrote the text you just heard, were executed, church tradition tells us, executed by the very governments that they were telling their followers to submit to. I think that's it's significant and something that we should ponder. Now, in the article that I'm kind of following or tracing out, this is the question that's in front of the author. Texts such as Romans 13, 1 through 7, and 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17, recognize existing governments as divinely authorized. Looking at these texts on their own raises a puzzling question. How are these governments divinely authorized if God never commanded anyone to establish them? He's going to answer, it's in the Noahic Covenant. God has commissioned human communities to establish governments intended to do justice under the Noahic Covenant. By this covenant, when communities establish governments, these governments exist with God's approval. Thus, Paul and Peter can say civil magistrates are appointed and sent by God, and they are God's servants and bear the sword against the evildoer. Now, a question that he doesn't really address in the article, but I'm going to address this morning, is what if they've never heard of the Noahic Covenant? Any chance that that was true, that Caesar had never heard of Noah? Or any of these pagan governments had ever heard of the special revelation in the Hebrew Scriptures? I think it's actually quite likely. It's interesting how Isaiah the prophet talks about Cyrus the Great and how God had ordained his military victories, though Cyrus did not acknowledge God or hadn't really even heard of him. And so God is sovereign over governments who don't know about him at all. But the author in this article is saying there was a public worldwide statement and a covenant established by God which gives legitimacy to government going forward. That was kind of stuck in the, that banner was stuck in human history for all time after the Noahic flood. And he's going to argue that the authority comes from that. So all of these things are part of the things we're going to walk through this morning. We have to start with the concept of covenants, God's manner of dealing or defining his relationship with people. This is a regular pattern in the Bible. The Abrahamic covenant with the house of Abraham and his descendants that was established. The Mosaic covenant with the nation of Israel, called generally the Old Covenant. The Davidic covenant with David and with his descendants to establish his lineage as ruler. And then, of course, we have the new covenant made in the blood of Christ with the church. So these are significant covenants. Others that are very strong in covenants, we'll find many other covenants as well, like covenants made within the Trinity, covenants made with Adam, all that. Though that language isn't used, you're going to find that same pattern. So what is a covenant? A covenant is a binding agreement between two or more parties. So that's what a covenant is. By covenants, God defines his relationship with people, makes commitments to them, and makes demands from them. So the author's argument here is that human governments also are established by a covenant from God, the Noahic covenant after the flood. So now we need to look at the text in Genesis 8 and 9. And so I'll just read this. It's really long. I don't want to bring any discouragement or disheartenment on any of you. There wouldn't be any like in a genealogy where your heart would sink and you have to do all these Hebrew names. That's so depressing, especially early on Sunday morning. I get that. But I don't think there, I think you'd probably recognize all these names. Like you can say Noah, I would hope, something like that. But I'll go ahead and read it anyway. All right, Genesis 8. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood." and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. Chapter 9. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its life blood still in it. And for your life blood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each man too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I've set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth. I want to make a few comments here that aren't in your handout. If you go back to the beginning of the reading I just did, Genesis 8, it's very interesting. Noah builds an altar to the Lord and takes some of the clean animals and clean birds. So there were seven of those. There are two by two of the unclean, but there were seven of the clean animals. But that's still a very limited number. So this may be one of the greatest sacrifices, animal sacrifice that's ever been done in terms of just the sacrifice aspect of it. The faith it would have taken before those animals procreated and multiplied to give that offering to God was significant. And the Lord, it says, smelled the pleasing aroma, and it was clearly delightful to him, this sacrifice. God doesn't eat the flesh of animals, that's not it, but there was beauty to Noah's heart in that sacrifice. But then look what he says in verse 21, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground, etc. What do you think about that statement that God said in his heart? What does that phrase mean, that God said in his heart?
I think God is merciful. And so he's like showing, like, you know, his mercy on the people.
So this is God is displaying his mercy. I'm not so much getting into the content of what he said in his heart, just that we're told that he said X in his heart.
Well, we would say like a resolution, he resolved it.
Okay.
It's just decided.
Yeah. God made this determination within his heart. Connie?
Kind of like when he said to Moses, I speak to you as a friend to a friend.
Yeah, that's kind of what I'm getting at. God is in the business of opening his heart to his children. We would not know these. These are the thoughts of God. That's what it means. To say something in your heart is to not say it out loud. And yet here it is written on the pages of Scripture for all time. What this shows is a very important insight that I had when I was writing my book on heaven. God wants us to know his thoughts. He wants us to know all his thoughts. I know that now the secret things belong to the Lord. But when we get to heaven, there are not going to be any secrets. Because God wants to disclose his thoughts to us so that we will understand. And why? Because we're in his image. And he wants us to think his thoughts after him and to agree with him in all respects. And we will. So this is part of the overall commitment that God has had to open himself up to us. And this is eternal life, Jesus said, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And how important is knowing the thoughts of God to knowing God? We could argue it's essential to it, to understand his thought process. And this is then the secret revelation of God, that God opens his heart. He does the same thing when he's about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" Remember that statement? Shall I hide it from Abraham? I want him to know why I'm about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And he doesn't hide it from us either. He wants us to know his thoughts. And that's pretty exciting, isn't it? And so he makes this commitment, this covenant. It's coming out from out of his heart. Also, at the end of the reading, we have this anthropomorphism. And anthropomorphisms are where God acts like a person. So we can understand him. You know, we talk about body parts of God, though God doesn't have any body parts. The eyes of the Lord, the hand of the Lord, the mouth of the Lord, these kinds of things. But God doesn't have any of these body parts. But it's a form of communication, so we'll understand him. All right? So in this case, with the rainbow, what's the purpose of the rainbow, according to what God says? He sets the rainbow in the clouds, and what's the reason he does that?
A sign.
A sign to who?
A reminder.
God himself. A reminder. To who?
Covenant.
A reminder to who?
God.
To God.
Oh.
When I see the rainbow, I will remember. Is God having like memory issues here? Struggling to remember? What was that rainbow about? Oh, yeah. So whenever you have God remembered Abraham or God remember, or when it says, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more, God's still omniscient. He remembers all of our sins, doesn't he? He just chooses not to deal with us as our sins deserve. It's an anthropomorphism saying he will act as though he has forgotten our sins. It's pretty awesome, isn't it, when you think about it? So God sees the rainbow and says, oh yeah, the Noahic covenant. Frankly, the rainbow is for us knowing that God will never forget his covenant. When we see the rainbow, though he doesn't say that here, we will know that God sees the rainbow and remembers his covenant. Well, all of that wasn't in your handout, and now I'm definitely behind the eight ball, so let's keep going. Basic characteristics of the Noahic covenant. The author gives us four. Universal, God established this covenant with Noah and his family and with all future generations, even extending it to all animals in 9:10, and to the earth itself in 9:13. And includes the rhythm of the seasons, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. These rhythms will continue. So this is universal, a universal covenant. Secondly, it is preservative. God promised to sustain the natural order in the present fallen state, but nothing more. Instead of destroying the sinful world again with a universal flood, he would preserve the cycles of nature and seasons and enforce the boundaries between animal and human realms, as cited there. The fear, in verse 2 and 3, the fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you, just as I gave you the green plants, so I now give you everything. So he's establishing those boundaries and relationships. Note that there is no mention here in this Noahic covenant of redemption or forgiveness of sins. Certainly no mention of the coming Messiah, a new covenant, or the new heaven, new earth. None of that at all. This is preservative. It's just keeping the earth going in its present state. Thirdly, He also says the Noahic covenant administers God's common grace, not his saving grace. Common grace is grace given to everyone regardless of their relationship with him. Good example of this is in Matthew 5 and in the Sermon on the Mount. We should love our enemies as our Father loves his enemies. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God gives blessings to people who never acknowledge him, who even hate him. He still gives his generous blessings to them. And so that's what we call, theologians call, common grace. It's grace given to everyone. And it's grace because they don't deserve it. No, we don't deserve it. But it's common. So this is an example of common grace, the Noahic covenant. Thirdly, it is modest, or we would say perhaps limited. All right, the Noahic covenant promotes a modest ethic for the human race. It requires being fruitful, multiplying, filling the earth, eating plants and animals with some modest restraints, which is not eating the meat with blood still in it, and then punishing violent people who shed blood. Note again how modest this all is. Nothing is said about worship, for example. The covenant's purpose is to preserve what is necessary for the survival of human society, procreation, material provision, and enforcing justice. So it's modest, a modest covenant, or limited. It doesn't do much. But it's significant what it does do. By contrast, if you walk through the Mosaic covenant, there's all kinds of features and aspects and all that, including establishing the Levitical priesthood and the rhythm of ceremonies and all that. There's a lot more there. This is much more limited. And then it is temporary. God established this covenant while the earth remains. So from now until the end of this present age. So it's what the Lord meant when he said, in Revelation 21:4, there's no more death, mourning, crying, or pain in the new heaven, new earth, for the old order of things has passed away. This is the old order of things from that verse. We're in it now, where there is death, mourning, crying, and pain. So in this present evil age, this present, what the Noahic covenant functions while this age lasts. That's what it's for. So it'll go until the second coming of Christ. It is called an everlasting covenant, but that Hebrew term basically means it's going to continue until further notice. It doesn't mean for all eternity. There are some times that it does actually mean for all eternity, but other times it just means until the next major stop. So that's what the word everlasting means. All right. So let's go on. The obligation to enforce justice. And that's the point, the connection that leads to our topic this morning, the establishment of government. Civil government is not clearly or formally established, but it is to some degree authorized. Verse 6 of chapter 9, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. So this is what's known as the law of retribution established. Now, Mosaic Covenant would put it in the term terms very familiar to us, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. So it's that kind of pattern, isn't it? You shed blood, your blood's going to get shed. That's how that works, which the eye for eye, tooth for tooth is established in Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, Deuteronomy 19. The eye for eye, tooth for tooth is proportional justice, not escalation. The tendency generally is you take my eye, I'll take your life. You kill one of our clan, we'll wipe out your whole clan. I mean, that's what pride does. It escalates. But in the Mosaic Covenant, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, is that you don't have any escalation. It's proportional justice. So you have the same kind of concept here. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. So now we get some key insights about government. The covenant requires the entire community to enforce justice. God doesn't appoint here in the Noahic Covenant particular people to be judges or kings. The general responsibility is handed over to the human race. Now, there are offices in the Mosaic Covenant, prophet, priest, and king, things like that. There is that type of thing established there. Here, we're not told who's doing this. It just says, whoever sheds man's blood by man shall his blood be shed. We're not told who that man is that does the punishment, etc. Every perpetrator of violence should be punished. And every victim should be avenged. By this means, not every single one. He's going to kind of walk that back a little bit. But every category. All right. There's no one exempt. If you, as a human, shed another human's blood, you're under this statement in 9:6. That's what it's saying. There's no exceptions. Whether male, female, rich or poor, nationality, or religion. The Noahic covenant demands equal justice for all. No one is exempt from its protection or its penalties. So it's pretty simple. Whoever shed the man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So that's what the author is saying here. It's not specific. But then thirdly, human justice is tempered by patience and a level of graciousness. How do we see that? Well, it just has to do with what just had happened. The Noahic flood was God's punishment for a murderous world. All right? They were just murderous, and their thoughts were evil all the time. And God responded with the greatest display of his wrath in terms of expanse and just scope that there's been all in human history, the flood of Noah, where every single human being that walked the face of the earth except the eight souls that were on the ark were killed. So this is not doing that. This is keeping a limited focus on someone who sheds blood, and then their blood shall be shed. So let's just read what I wrote. Human justice is tempered by patience and a level of graciousness. The worldwide flood was a picture of God's final wrath and judgment coming on Judgment Day. The promise to never again flood the earth despite man's ongoing sin means that we have to be patient with sinners and not avenge every last wrong or sin that occurs. God is patient with us, so human judges need to be patient with sinful people. The purpose of human justice is to hold this whole thing together until the end of the world. So that's what we're dealing with. I mean, the problem is that sin is corrosive and destructive. It's as I've said before, it's like a fragmentation grenade that breaks apart everything God meant to hold together. First and foremost, vertically, God and humanity, but then horizontally with one another. It just breaks everything apart. God has to hold this thing together and allow sin to keep functioning and sin to still do its damage while he gets this kind of rickety jalopy of human society and this cursed world across the finish line at the second coming of Christ. It's really quite remarkable how he has done that. I mean, isn't it amazing that he builds his church with people like you and me? I've been amazed by this. I've been amazed by the ministry of Jesus and how obedient, instantly obedient the demons were to him, and how instantly obedient the wind and the waves were to him, and how the apostles gave it some thought and would get back to Jesus concerning that. You know what I'm saying? Like a clear example is Peter, James, and John in Gethsemane. Watch and pray, right? Remember that? Don't think so. Think I'm tired, I'm going to stretch out here and sleep. A simple command, watch and pray so that you don't fall into temptation. And he has to go back multiple times while he himself is doing the most significant praying he's ever done in his life concerning the cup he's about to drink. And has to go back and look after Peter, James, and John in their prayer time, because they can't simply do what they're told to do. And it's humbling, isn't it? And yet, over 20 centuries, he's used broken sinners like us to do so many things. And then worldwide, people that don't even acknowledge him, don't even know that he exists, don't submit to him at all, actually hate him, he's still sovereignly ruling over that and keeping this whole thing together as we make progress toward him. Isn't that incredible? It's really amazing that God can do that. Imagine if you got on a plane and you were told every part in the plane is out of spec, every part. But we're going to be taking off for Dallas-Fort Worth. Fasten your seatbelts if they work, and we hope to get there. All right, so go ahead.
Question for clarity. Is human judges here, like human judges in terms of like mothers and fathers and bosses and stuff like that, or is it the office of judge? Because I'm trying to reconcile the need to judge righteously, and then what is represented here?
Well, nothing. It's not specified. It's just whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. We just don't know who. And what the author is going to say is he's going to say be fruitful and multiply, but he doesn't specify who's going to do that or how. But we know from other scriptures he's intending family. So we're getting a little ahead of ourselves here, but he's saying there's a lot implied here. And then in his sovereign providential care, he then oversees that and moves ahead on that. So we'll walk through that. Any other questions at this point? Yeah, Kyle.
A small one, like is it obvious when he says by man shall his blood be shed that this is a command, or this is just a statement of fact?
Yeah, that's a good question.
Talking about Cyrus, you know, I mentioned earlier.
Just like, making a prediction.
Yeah, exactly.
By the way, if you shed man's blood, I can see what's going to happen.
I'm provident. Yeah. Well, I mean, in the same sense that he's provident over, you know, the Babylonian kings conquering.
Yeah, and I understand. I think it's a valid thing. The perspective of this author is that it's not just a prediction, but it's actually his will and his command to set it up. And whatever we think about Genesis 9:6, we know that in Romans 13, Paul openly asserts it, that the human governments are established by God with a sword, with the right to execute judgment. So it's a good question, though.
Well, the reason I was asking, because the next verse, the "and you," seems like it's a different, like a change.
Say what?
You know, and by man shall his blood be shed, as opposed to just saying, "And you shall, you know, shed his blood."
I'm sorry, what is verse 7? Just remind me. I don't know.
6 and 7. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his image. And now he seems to be giving a command specifically to Noah and, I guess, his family.
Go ahead and read
and
it.
And you be fruitful and multiply.
Okay, okay.
And bring forth abundantly.
Right, it's a different type pattern of language. So it seems like in verse 7, it's like he's giving them a command, whereas verse 6 might be just saying what's going to happen. It's a good point. Let's continue. All right. So foundational government, man is in the image of God. So this is an interesting statement. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. So that word "for" is important here, as is the concept of being in the image of God. A very significant concept that was established in Genesis 1:26 and 27. Let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them rule, etc. And then in verse 27, Genesis 1:27, God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he made him, male and female, he made them. So that's what's in the behind Genesis 9:6. So two reasons possible with the word "for." First of all, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God is God made man. So reason number one, human life is infinitely valuable, since all humans are in the image of God. So you can't just kill them, all right? Like you would, let's say, an animal that was threatening one of your kids or a squirrel or something like that or whatever. You know, the human beings are different. They're different than any other creature that exists. And so to kill a human is a huge deal. That's the logic, reason number one. And similar to this would be James 3:9. With the tongue we praise our God, our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. You can't treat humans like that, right? Because they are made in the image of God. You have to treat human beings with respect. And it's a how much more issue. In James, you shouldn't curse them. In Genesis 9:6, you shouldn't kill them because they're made in the image of God. So that's one possibility of seeing Genesis 9:6. The other is that human beings have a godlike role of judging because we are in the image of God, positionally ruling over the earth. And that comes more directly from Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness and let them rule. So like the next thing that's after image and likeness in Genesis 1:26 is let them rule. So there is a godlike rulership that we have under God's overall rulership. And I think that's probably more likely of these two, although both of them I think are significant. It is a very significant thing to take the blood of a human being. By the way, this is exactly why I think Satan's attacking human beings all the time. He can't get at God, so he gets at God's image. And he hates us. I mean, all of us. He doesn't hate some of us. He hates us all. Because we're all made in the image of God. And this is his way of getting back at God. He can't scale the heights. He can't topple God from his throne. So he comes after God's people. All right. So the Noahic covenant and then the development of civil government. The key question is, how could the human community effectively enact God's words? All right, so first of all, as I hinted at a moment ago, being fruitful and multiplying implies families. In Genesis 9:1, then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. And then again in verse 7, as for you, be fruitful, increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it. So he doesn't, I don't put this in the handout, but basically he's saying families aren't discussed here, but they are assumed. And so the pattern of one man, one woman, a covenant marriage from the beginning that God established, that Jesus upheld when he gave his teaching on divorce. Haven't you read that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. All that. That is a timeless pattern, according to Jesus, of marriage for all time. That's been established. It's not mentioned here, but that's how you are fruitful and multiply. It's the same thing that was established at the beginning in Genesis, where he said, be fruitful and multiply. So the human societal institution of the family is assumed here, but not mentioned. And so in the same way, the author implies that government is implied here. There's got to be some kind of societal mechanism whereby this would happen. The mystery is most human governments uphold this Noahic covenant without realizing it, and they sustain justice. How do they do it? So this is me inserting myself here, because the author's not here to defend himself. All right, but I'm going to insert myself here. On what basis does a governor, a Roman governor, or a Scythian whatever, potentate, or a Chinese emperor live out the Noahic covenant if you never heard of Noah or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob or any such thing? How does it happen? My answer to that is in Romans 2, that God has written his laws in the hearts of every human being. The moral law is written on their hearts, so there are basically the same kind of laws that we're going to see in the second table of the Ten Commandments, such as you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, shall not bear false witness, etc., except the law on coveting, which is a special kind of law. But aside from that, those moral commands seem to be enacted all over the world. And others like it. Now, there obviously are exceptions because people are twisted, sick, and corrupt. But for the most part, we've got this basic wiring, which is established in Romans 2. Can someone read this? Romans 2, 14 and 15.
Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them.
All right, so how is this relevant to the question I'm asking? How do governments who have never heard of Moses or the Bible or Jesus or any of that, how do they do uphold the Noahic covenant?
Well, I don't know of any society that would uphold stealing and murdering.
I don't either. Any other thoughts on this? How is it they do it? How is what Darcy just read relevant to this whole question?
Well, I'm drawn, sorry, to Nazi Germany, where we've got the exact opposite.
Meaning what?
Killing.
Right. Well, like I said, people are wicked and corrupt, and they can violate it. But there's still a sense, like when the Allies came in and started taking over, there was a sense of shame and we're in trouble. So I think they knew they were violating moral laws and the world was going to punish them for it. I think they knew it.
And they have to conscientiously draw who's in the image that we will consider God and who's out.
Right, right. So, again, my question is, how is the passage that Darcy just read relevant for this question?
The law is written, so who's doing the writing? All right, so God is writing this law on man's heart and he made them in his image. So we're born with a theological understanding of right and wrong, whether we want to believe it or not.
Right.
It's there.
Right, for example, when Cain killed his brother Abel, how did he show that he had this law, you shall not murder, written in his heart? How do you see that from that account?
Lying.
He lied about it. He hid his body, right? How about Moses right before he kills the Egyptian? What did he do? He looked this way and that and then killed him. All right? He was like, all right, this is not going to go over well. You know, and he hadn't written or delivered the Ten Commandments yet. Hadn't happened yet. But he knew you shall not murder. There's some aspect of it. There is a wiring. Now, what Paul's saying here is there is a basic wiring that goes in the human race. What's really interesting here is that essential to the new covenant and the taking out of the heart of stone and the giving of the heart of flesh at conversion is we're told in Hebrews, quoting those passages, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. And yet this says about the same thing. How do I put that together? Well, I was thinking about that on a bike ride a couple of years ago. It's like, wait a minute. They already have it. Then how is it some new thing that God writes his laws in our minds and our hearts? Is it like more details, more extra laws? Is it that? Or is it at last that we understand what he means by you shall not murder, shall not commit adultery, shall not covet, and we delight in it in a way we never did before? I think it's more like that. It's more like we embrace and delight in the full ramifications of, let's be honest, the second great commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah.
It's also interesting that we measure like times of anarchy or brokenness by the amount of souls lost. Of, you know, World War II is in numbers. They, you know, talk about how many are lost, or you know, Red Panic and all that kind of thing. Like that, it's all measured by the souls that are lost. An earthquake measured by the souls that are lost. It's important to us.
And what's interesting about what Tom brought up about Nazi Germany, this is pretty gruesome, I won't go into great detail, but early in the Final Solution, they were using the Wehrmacht, the soldiers, to shoot innocent people in the back of the head. But then the soldiers became bad soldiers after that. They became lawless and unruly and weird. Why? Because they had violated their conscience. They'd taken totally innocent people, moved them up to the edge of a grave that they had just dug, and shot them in the back of the head for nothing. And those humans, those German soldiers that did that, they knew this is wrong. They knew it. They were violating their conscience. So I think it actually, in the end, proves the very thing we're saying, that wiring was in there. But we're also told in Romans that they do what? They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They hold it down. They fight it. All right, so my concept here, my contribution in this, to what this author is saying is the connection between the Noahic covenant that they don't even know about and the actual government that they're doing is that internal wiring of conscience and right from wrong that actually is accurate and right and enables a basic justice to go on all over the world. And so I started looking for examples from it, and I found it in the trials of Paul in the book of Acts, that at my present rate of preaching through Acts will be at somewhere in the year 2030 or something like that. I don't know. We'll get there, God willing. We'll get there. But at any rate, Roman justice, key example, we have in Numbers 35:30, anyone who kills a person is to be put to death as a murderer only on the testimony of witnesses. But no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. So what's the ethic there? What's going on with that statement? What's the morality to that?
Accountability.
Accountability, okay. If you had, like, you can just kill somebody for killing somebody, but you have literally no witnesses, why would that be a problem? There's no witnesses.
Well, it could have been a total accident.
Could have been an accident. Any chance they got the wrong person? That person actually didn't even do it? Mm-hmm. Any other thoughts on this?
Judicial murder is still murder.
Okay, still murder if there's been no due process. What is due process? What does that even mean, due process? Witnesses. Let's get at the history. What actually happened? Let's find out. Was this person even there? Do they have motive and intent? Is it, you know, what's going on here? So there's a process. That's what's behind this commandment, that there needs to be witnesses to accuse someone of a crime. All right, now how do we see this? Well, remember Festus, the Roman governor, said to King Agrippa, in Acts 25:16, I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. What does that tell you? What's Roman custom here? It's jurisprudence, right? It's Roman law. And what is he saying is part of their custom when it comes to law? You need witnesses. You need a due process. You need charges. There's a way we do this, right? Again, in 25:27, I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him. So this to me is a clear example. I'm not saying Festus had any loyalty whatsoever to the Noahic covenant or the Mosaic covenant. Now, I think he probably, being there, knew them both. But that's not how he's arguing. It's like, by the way, God told Noah, blah, blah, blah. He's not saying there. It's not Roman custom. And the Roman custom was justice, a certain pattern of justice. And I'm just saying, where did that come from? And I'm saying I think it came from that wiring that Paul describes in Romans 2. All right? Do you think we'll ever finish plumbing the depths of the book of Romans? It's unbelievable how much truth there is in there. It's just really, really incredible. All right. Implications of the Noahic covenant on civil government. All governments are in covenant with God, whether they know it or not, whether they acknowledge it or not. Do you think they're all accountable to God, whether they acknowledge it or not? Do you think God's going to haul them before his justice bar on judgment day for what they did with their... Yes. Do you think they'll be able to say, wait, I didn't believe in you when I was alive, so I don't need to be here? Is that going to help them on that day? No, that will actually make it worse for them. Should they have believed in him? They should have. But that won't help them. I was an atheist. Won't matter. They're going to have to give an account, and frankly, so will the demons. The powers and principalities and all of that have jurisdictions and all that, they will be judged for what they did with it. So God delegates his authority to created beings, both angels and humans, and he expects them to do things with them that will honor and glorify him and follow his purposes, and if they don't, he'll judge them for it. And I think, big picture, we need to keep that in mind and not be fearful about what's happening in the world today when it comes to government. Let's realize God is on this thing, and he's sovereignly ruling over it, and he will hold people accountable. I'm not saying they can't do significant damage, the very thing Tom was talking about. How much damage was done? Lives lost, property lost, buildings destroyed. Certainly. It's terrible. Frankly, I think this is the whole point of all of it. Adam wanted an education at the tree. What was the education? What was the name of the tree that he ate from, the forbidden fruit? What was the name of that tree?
Knowledge of good and
evil. Knowledge of evil. How are we doing on that topic? Are we learning what evil is? Have we had 6,000 years to learn what evil is? And you know what I've come to the conclusion is? Evil is evil. And when we get to heaven, we're going to love righteousness and hate wickedness like God does. That's his purpose here. So he draws it out. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. So you want evil? Let's look at evil. Let's see what it is. That's what the God gave them over language is. It's like, all right, let's see what evil really is. And God does that sometimes in a country. He does it sometimes in a historical era. And we see a lot of evil going on. So all governments are in covenant with God and accountable to God, whether they know it or not. Mosaic law was not made for all governments. The Noahic covenant was. So the Moses to Israel in Deuteronomy 4, 7, and 8, he said this, "What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today?" In other words, you guys are different. The laws given to you set you apart from the other nations. So therefore, there can be in the theocracy back then, in the Mosaic covenant theocracy, execution for blasphemy, for example. Or there could be execution for Sabbath breaking, like the dude that was picking up the sticks during the Exodus, and God told him to put him to death because he broke the Sabbath. Well, that's a Mosaic covenant, all right? The author is arguing that that's not normative for the entire world. The Noahic covenant, however, is. That's his argument. Thirdly, civil governments are legitimate. Rulers are sent by God, established by God, serving God's purpose. And therefore, all people should submit to their authority. This is what we read at the beginning, and this is well known. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Therefore, for both Paul and Peter, this means that we render obedience, honor, and taxes and other things to governing figures. There's a certain basic honor and respect and submission that Christians should render to Caesar, so to speak. Christians should also pray for civil authorities. Could someone read 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4?
I urge them, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth.
All right, so Paul, thank you. Paul urges that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving, so four types of prayers, be made for everyone. But then specifically for kings and those in authority. Now, there's two things that he has in mind, in my opinion, at least two. First, pray for rulers to do their jobs. And their job is that as a result of them doing their jobs well, we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So that's to ensure domestic tranquility or something like that, making sure that there's not armed bands of insurrectionists roaming the streets, and then you got anarchy, complete anarchy, and terror thereby. We want to be able to live orderly, peaceful, godly lives. We want to be able to have our lives. So pray that they would do a good job in governance in that regard. All right? But he also wants us to pray that they would be saved, that kings and those in authority would repent of their sins and believe in Jesus for their salvation. Because God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, there are two different ways to understand 1 Timothy 2:4. One is that God desires every single human being on earth to find salvation in Christ. Or possibly that God desires all categories of people to be saved. And just because you're in a certain category doesn't mean you're not going to be saved or exempt. So specifically, a category you might think would be ruled out would be kings. Because as Peter says, James says about the rich, they are the ones who are causing you trouble, right? Kings and governors and all that are the ones that are throwing you in prison and executing you. But we still need to pray for him. Just because he's a king doesn't mean he might not be elect and might not be saved. Very good example of this is Nebuchadnezzar. I don't think there's any person in history, in redemptive history, that was so rich, like the rich, Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. Why? Because they love their lives here in this world. They don't need a savior. They're fine. They have everything going. They got the world by the tail. No one was that so true of as Nebuchadnezzar. He had it all. Would you call Nebuchadnezzar, before his conversion, wealthy? How wealthy was the king of Babylon? I mean, that was the Babylonian Empire at its peak. How powerful was the king of Babylon? Maybe, possibly, one of the most autocratic or powerful single individuals ever, when in Daniel 2, he ordered all of his counselors executed. No Roman emperor would try to get away with that. The Praetorian Guard would probably assassinate him later that night. But this guy had the power and authority to carry that off, right? Wanted everybody to fall down and worship some idol he made, or they're going to be thrown in a fiery furnace. That was the nature of, all right. Likelihood of Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. It's like, what is it? Gamecast. Likelihood of winning, 1%, all right? What's the likelihood of Nebuchadnezzar being saved? We would put it close to zero. And yet, if you read Daniel 4 and you see where he ends up and the words he wrote, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. That's a very significant statement.
Yeah, it is.
I was insane. Before I was turned into an animal, I was insane. He was. He was crazy. He was irrational. Then I praised the Most High God. Do you see the link? My sanity is restored, and I praise the Most High God. The most insane thing you can ever do is to fight the Most High God. Therefore, the most rational and sane thing you can do is praise him. I praise the Most High God. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with all the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? It's one of the greatest paragraphs of praise in the entire Bible. And I do believe that we'll see a Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. And like Saul of Tarsus, it's a how much more argument. If he can convert that guy, he can convert anyone. We don't give up on anyone just because they're king. So let's pray for them, for those in authority. All right, next, civil governments are provisional. While the earth remains, only Christ's kingdom is eternal. Daniel 2:35. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. A statue of a man with a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet partly iron, partly clay, represented empires, represented kingdoms. The unfolding of history from one empire to the next, it all became a bunch of chaff on the threshing floor, and the wind swept it away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a mountain that filled the whole earth. Daniel 2:44, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but will itself endure forever. Every form of human government is temporal. Christ's kingdom is eternal. It's good for us to keep that in mind. So Christians, therefore, should not ask too much of civil government. It does not have the role that Christ's kingdom has. And wise Christians keep politics in perspective, the author writes. Next, civil governments are common. This is established for the entire world. Every person is under it. Some persons are part of it. God is over all of it. Okay? So we're all under civil governments. Some are actually actively involved, like Daniel was. He was a governmental figure. But God overrules all of them. What were you saying, Tom?
Yeah, Joseph.
Joseph also. Amen. And so every person's under it. All right? This includes rich and poor, male and female, Christian, non-Christian, everyone. And then finally, civil governments are accountable. Christ will hold every ruler accountable for how he or she rules, every citizen accountable for how he or she submits. God's wrath comes on all wrongdoers in this matter. The final form of human government will be overtly wicked, I would argue the worst that the earth has ever seen. No greater abuse of power ever than the reign of Antichrist described in Revelation 13. It's coming. And it'd be good for us to know it, and our children to know it, and our grandchildren, and our great-grandchildren. So study Revelation 12 and 13 about the dragon and the beast from the sea and where we're all heading. It is coming. So government's going to get much, much worse than whatever happens in this election, I can guarantee you. All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for this time we've had to study. Thank you for the things that we've learned. Thank you for this article that we walked through this morning, and also the scriptures that give us insight. Thank you that you've not left us as orphans. And through the Spirit and through the Scripture, we have what we need to act wisely in this present day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stay motivated to grow to spiritual maturity by accessing free biblical content at twojourneys.org. Help others in their spiritual growth by sharing these resources, praying for Two Journeys, and supporting the mission financially by visiting twojourneys.org/donate.